Here's all the stuff that he did not talk about. Oh, my goodness. He was going to say something about Clark on there? No, okay. Okay, we're waiting for people to wander in. While we're doing that, let's just see where everyone's from. This looks like some kind of Wisconsin group over here. Is that true? And are you guys from Beloit? Is that what it's called?
No.
Whitewater.
Yeah. Well,
now, what is it? There's some kind of Janes.
Yeah.
Janestown. Yeah. It's so hard to remember. Anyway, this church group over here is an amazing group because they are a picture of unity. Half Packers fans, half Bears fans, and they love each other, and I'm always amazed. And if you want good food after church, sometimes they have these picnics.
Oh, yeah.
Skip going to Glen Arbor that weekend. Come over there and have brats, okay? This is the place to be. So it's good to have you guys here. We have some people here from IUPUI, Eagle Creek, which is in Indianapolis. So who are all you guys? You stand up. Abby, would you stand up, please? Be a leader here and show us that you're from there. There we go. So this big crowd here. And then there's those that have their hand up and they want recognition.
And no, I was just going to say, I'm here now so you can start.
Thank you. So it's always nice to have people from the west side of East Dubuque here, and so we have the occasionally Reverend Jack Redman right here in the front. And who else from Dubuque? Raise your hand. How many of you are related to Jack Redman? Yes, we have.
There's a lot.
So it's good to have you guys here, and then there's the Glen Arbor crowd that's interspersed around here, and the vocal majority in the back row over there. And then we have some West Lafayette people right here. And yeah, you don't want to really push it too much because of the football team and because there's so much to be proud of. So I'm Chris, and some of you know that this has been kind of a hard week in our life as a family and as a church. So I thought I'd give you a quick update on my wife. She passed away Sunday, and for 30-some years has been struggling with multiple sclerosis, and then about 9 years ago, things started to really kick in. So it's like every year we thought she was going to die, and she'd spend a week in the hospital, come back, and kind of come back to form a little bit, but she will have lost a little bit. And so the last 9 years, it's been an up-down hill and trial, and so there's a lot of things that we've learned through it all, and part of it was in the recent past she just had a pretty bad infection that got a hold of her and couldn't be dealt with. And she's with the Lord, she's doing well. Those of us that don't have her around anymore have kind of a little empty spot where she was in our hearts, and so that takes time to fill it. Over the last few years, I've been kind of walking with a guy named Rick Beamer. A lot of you know him. He's helped me to learn about how to handle loss and grief. Like, I have no problem with Virginia being in heaven. You know, I thought, I've lived with myself for years, and she's a lot better off than living with me anymore. And you know, she's doing well. But I miss my best friend. And so learning how to have God build in that, that's one of the things that we all need to look at. So I look at the lessons God's been teaching me, and I'm relatively encouraged. I'm sometimes in tears. I figure that I'll be working through that. But this Thursday we'll have a memorial service here at 6:30. And correct me, because I haven't been doing real well on remembering everything, but it'll be probably somewhat crowded, so get here early. And then there'll be another one, service in Iowa, in a town called Monty, which is near her family farm. And that'll be for all the Iowa crowd that wants to be there. Jack will be officiating that one. I think Greg will be doing the one here. And a lot of people will be sharing about how Virginia influenced their life. A lot means like four or five. But, you know, I like Lori Gehring is coming in from Germany. She was a part of this church at the beginning, and she's going to come and talk. So I keep finding out how cool my wife was all the more from hearing everybody talk and sending messages. But anyway, I just wanted to give you a preface on that. And so it's a hard thing, but I'm trusting God to walk through it together. I know some of you had a tough time with this as well. So just wanted to acknowledge that. And then after, so back in Iowa, that'll be Saturday the 14th at noon. And there'll be a memorial service in her little town called Monty. And then after that, there'll be an interment in a tiny little cemetery. Everything's kind of tiny around there. So the town has a Catholic church, that's it, and a meeting hall. And it used to be a lot bigger. They had a school and a repair shop. And after that, I don't think there was anything there. And then there'll be a meal afterwards if anybody wants to hang around in Iowa. So that's coming up next week. In the meantime, we have had this GCLI scheduled for a long time. Van and I were talking about, should we keep it, should we not? And I thought, you know, we should keep it because I don't know when we're ever going to have time to put it back into our schedule. And I thought Van's health is kind of iffy right now, and I really wanted us to hear from him. And he has another message for us later today just on his journey with cancer, and I think that could be helpful. So this is going to be a little bit of a sobering GCLI because we're dealing with some eternal... What? Yeah, so, you know, he'll probably crack a couple jokes during his time, right? No. Tell him one of your jokes. Yeah.
I don't want him to cry.
Yeah, well, that'll be a real downtime because all you Dubuque people have heard these at least a while. Anyway, we'll finish off today with Van, and we just thought we would go ahead and do the GCLI. I think this paper that was about homosexuality is pretty important because we're all facing it, and we need to be proactive with our thoughts. So why don't we pray, ask God to use our time today as we look at the Great Commission and disciple-making, and ask God to bless us. Lord, we thank you that we've had a little glimpse of eternity this week with Virginia stepping ahead of us, and as we think about how she conducted her life, how you want us to conduct our life, that it brings a little focus and a little sobriety into our thoughts. And so help us to align ourselves with what's true, what's inevitable, that we don't get caught up in the charade of this world and miss out on investing in that which counts forever. Miss out on walking with our Savior as he continues his work on this earth. So help us to stay awake during my talk here. We just pray you'd help us to glean a few things for our life to make it different. Amen. So last night I was sitting with one of the pastors at this. We have a little pastor's time before GCLI to talk about stuff that's going on. And we were talking about work. And he talked about how his boss used to give him assignments. And the pastor would do the assignment and come back to the boss, and the boss would say, that's not what I wanted you to do, or that's not good enough. And it was just a really up-and-down situation that was very demoralizing to his heart because he never could really please his boss because his boss kept changing the standard. And I don't know if you've ever had anybody that you can't please or changes the standard on you. Has anybody ever had that happen? I've had that happen. My wife had a husband like that. And, you know, and it's just a sad thing. We're going to talk about today the Great Commission, which is kind of our project that he gave us as our boss. God gave us the Great Commission as a project for us to do. And I don't know if you're a very project-oriented person. If you're not, you should become one, because this command is to all of us. And so with this command, a lot of times we think we hear the command and we decide, oh, I think I'll do that. But then if we start to really look at what the command is versus what we're doing, we may find discrepancies. It's kind of like I'll send out an email to somebody with a few thoughts, and they only read about two of the thoughts, and they don't do the rest. It misses the mark. Having been a parent and still a parent, I used to give some minor instructions to the children about how they should conduct themselves, and sometimes it never happened. And then as a parent, I would hold them accountable. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. And then I'd like a volunteer with a booming voice like Heather or someone who would maybe want to share that with us, or somebody else. I don't want to put Heather on the spot too much. Anybody have that verse? Heather, do you have it?
It's 5:9.
Yeah, 5:9.
Do you have any version preference? I don't need
it. How about the Vulgate?
The what?
The Vulgate is a Latin translation. Christine and I used to send verses, that's my daughter, back and forth in the Vulgate when she was trying to learn Latin. And that lasted about a month. Okay. ESV. Is that good?
Oh, yes, it is.
Yeah. 2 Corinthians, that's like 5:9. On your mark, get set, go.
Okay. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him.
I think, is there a little more?
No, that's the end.
Okay. So other translations say we have it as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. I think that's maybe the New American. And I think about that in relationship to our bosses. Most of the time, we may not always like our bosses, but we have it as our ambition to try to please them when they tell us something so we can stay employed and get a paycheck. But with us, in relation to Jesus Christ, we have it as our ambition, whether we're, you know, with Him face-to-face or here or wherever, to be pleasing to Him. And one of the things that's pleasing to God is when you take Him seriously, and when He says something, you do it, because that pleases Him. And it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, in Hebrews 11. And so faith would be, you look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, at 19 and 20, and you read that, and you just go, this is what He told me to do. I want to please Him. And so we're going to review what He told us to do, so that when we think about it, we measure ourselves against what He said, so we can make adjustments in our life if we need to. And this is not a set of verses that's only for really super mature people or only for high school students or college students. It's for every one of us, no matter what our gifting, no matter what our role, no matter what our maturity is. We have a spot or a role within the Great Commission, and it may look different. So if you're a mother in here, you are primarily going to do this with a few neighbors, maybe some extended family, but primarily your kids. And if you're a father, kind of the same thing, and maybe some work-related people. If you're a college student, you know, with people at college, your extended family. And it's an area that all of us can fit in. I've been, even in the last week, reviewing this, thinking, okay, I'm the single guy now. How am I going to carry this out? And I have some time to think about that. And it's just, I probably will keep doing a lot of what I'm still doing. But it's part of what my life is all about. So we're going to read this together. Oh, my goodness. Oh, Jack. Okay, we have these buttons. You know, you all wonder why I tease Jack. Now you know. Okay. So there's buttons on this. Oh, here we go. That worked. Okay. It's a new shooter here. I didn't have this the last time I was here. It's all the new progressive things at Glen Arbor. Okay. So Jesus came and spoke to the crowd here. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So what we're going to do is we're going to break this down into about four parts. And having been down at Purdue for a few years, I think a little bit more collegiate lately. And I'm thinking about it like a college recruiter. Do people know what college recruiters are? Has anybody ever been recruited here to a college? Mara, and that was for volleyball? Yeah. So Mara was recruited to some prestigious university somewhere in Decatur, maybe? Yeah. You know, I shouldn't have even opened this dialogue up because it's already going downhill. But you had somebody that knew that you were pretty good at sports, wanted you to come there. I think my wife might have been recruited to go to Southern Illinois for something, or band, or she got some kind of scholarship deal. And college recruiters are looking to fill spots in a college environment for sports teams, some for academic, to help the college move forward in its mission. And so they are out doing that. That's kind of what we are like, but not for a college, but for God's church. So let's look at that together here as we break this down. So we have a button. Okay. We have God's kingdom on the left. We have college on the right. So go means go. It's pretty tough. And go recruit. Make disciples, it means to sign them up. I'm going to go through this a little bit more detail, hopefully. Baptize them means a public declaration of intent. And then teach them to observe commands means once they get to college, you teach them how to play better volleyball. And you have coaches that are working them. But what I think about the discipling process, lately I've kind of been trying to do this for about 42 years or so. Since I was a freshman at Iowa State, and I've been working at this. And I've changed some things in my mind as I've studied this more and put a little more effort into it. And hopefully today we'll pick up on some things that you can do even if you're not very hot at a lot of things, so that it's not dependent on how wonderful you are. So we are going to go to Go Recruiting first. There we go. Okay. So colleges recruit for sports and education. We recruit disciples for the Lord. And in the definition from Strong's, it really helped me to think a little bit differently. It means become a pupil transitively to disciple, that is, enroll as a scholar, be a disciple, instruct to teach. And then the word is mathetio, or whatever that is in Greek. It means that you're in relationship with the teacher, and a follower in doctrine and life or conduct. And what is interesting here is that most colleges that are, let's say for sports, will recruit based on the recruitee having a high regard and respect for the coaching staff, and they want to follow this staff. And so whoever has the best coaches usually gets the best recruits. Sometimes the whole overall program is a big recruiting tool, but they're in relationship with their coaches, and there's a relational aspect of things there. And when I think about disciple making and making a disciple, I think, okay, well, you share the basic gospel message, a person comes into an understanding, but we want to also include in that they're coming into relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes we make it so cut and dried that it's just a mental decision, but you're coming into an eternal relationship here with a person, and this God is alive, and he expects to interact with this person. Now, getting us to interact with God effectively takes our whole life, because we're in this world, and we're all goofed up with all kinds of things that go on. And that's where the last part of the Great Commission comes in, teaching them to observe all that I've been commanded. But in the beginning, we're looking at, go therefore and make disciples, that we need to go out and enroll people into Jesus' church and relationally build into them so that they can relate to Jesus Christ. And what is interesting here is that the word follower is used quite a bit in the New Testament. And I'd like you sometime to just think about this. How often is the word disciple used after the book of Acts? Does anybody know? Tom knows because I've talked about it. Yeah, zero. It is never used again in the New Testament. The Gospels and Acts have the word disciple. What's interesting later, because you think, wow, Paul was doing the Great Commission, he's out running around, he uses different words, but one of the big ones is follower. And we'll take time to look at that in a minute. But we're trying to get people to follow Jesus with a commitment. And so we recruit, we talk up the church, we talk up the Lord, we share the wonderful good news of the cross with people, and they enter into a relationship. They're born again. Well, that's just the beginning of that relationship. And we help people to become excited about Jesus. And so we're kind of ambassadors, says that 2 Corinthians 5. So with this following, though, because we're in America and we're all independent and we all love the pioneer spirit of the pioneers who were independent and went out to Oregon and, you know, put apple trees up and lived, you know, happy lives and all that, and we're independent. Well, that isn't how it works with Jesus. He is the boss, and he is the Lord, and he's the one that sets the standard of what it means to be in relationship. So it isn't like, yeah, I'm going to come to Purdue, but this is what I'm going to tell you guys I want. I need a penthouse dorm room, and I need to have scholarships for the rest of my family for the rest of eternity, and I don't want to go to any classes except for maybe underwater basket weaving, and I'm not going to really work too hard, and this is what it'll take. And Purdue is saying, no. You come here, you have to have a grade point, you have to be able to perform, and you need to subject yourself to our system. And part of that is determined by the leader that we follow. And so with Christians, a lot of times we're saying, yeah, Jesus, I'll follow you, but this is what we'll do. Doesn't work that way. You're not in relationship to somebody you can push around. And he'll let you push him around a little bit, but that's not going to really ever help you. What's Jack doing now, you guys? Okay, so following is not determined necessarily just by the follower, but the one they follow. So let's look at what this is next here. Sign them up. So Jesus sets the standard. And here's the standard that we are all afraid, or not all afraid, but I could be afraid sometimes to ask people. Because they might reject it. And if they reject it, they may not come around anymore. And so if you're trying to build a church and you're trying to make disciples and people reject the standard, well, then you feel bad. And we might take it personally. Well, this has been going on since Jesus came, you know, 2,000 years ago. This is his standard. It's still good as far as I know. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus is saying, hey, if you want to follow me, it's going to take everything you have and everything you've desired. And if you want to save your life, let's make sure I get this right, you're going to lose it. So if you want to put all your effort into making sure everything is right in your life and that you're in control, you're probably going to lose a lot. But if you give your life to me and you lose it for me, I'll make sure you find everything. And those are the two options. But the option before this says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross. And if a believer doesn't take up their cross and follow after him, they are not following him the way Jesus said to follow. So they may say, oh, I'm a follower of Jesus, but they're not if they don't do it this way. And so one of the things that's for us in the process here to look at is, one, am I or have I made this personal commitment to Jesus that I can entrust my life to him and every day, and by the way, nobody's very perfect at this, okay? And we'll all fall. That's why there's this word called grace. and we get up and just say, hey, I goofed up today, Lord, and I took my life back, or I tried to control things. But the reality here is that at some point you make a commitment to give him your life and entrust your eternity and this life to him, and then he tells you what to do, because now you're following him and you're not holding back. I think one of the harder things at Purdue is you get all these guys that come there. Purdue is, I hate to say this to you Iowa State people, but I think Purdue is even tougher than Iowa State. And I think it's even tougher than Michigan State. And I've been at both schools, and even tougher than Northeast Iowa Community. Is that what it is, Community College? Yeah. And they have some tough professors there, too. Yeah. And he's tough. Yeah. It demands a lot to get into Purdue. But Jesus' demands are still for Purdue students. So lately, I've just been saying, if they don't hear it, when are they going to hear it? And if they don't do it, when are they going to do it? And if you don't ask people to give up their life soon, when are they going to give up their life? And so there's a lot of grad students, PhD guys, people coming all over from China and all that to come to school to Purdue. And the requirements are still the same. No matter who you are, if you want to follow Jesus, if you want a life that counts, take up your cross daily and follow after him. It is exciting to see people that are willing to do it. Some people aren't willing, but they weren't willing back when Jesus was around. It's just the way the world is. But those who are willing are going to see tremendous lives. I just think a little testimony. I think I maybe was 28 when I got married by about 3 days. And I wanted to get married before that, and God didn't want to inflict me on Virginia right away. And we got married, and I just thought, wow, this is an awesome thing. And part of it, I think, is because of this verse, that I had given up my life, and then I found it later, but in his timing and in his way. And so God will bless in the right perspective. And you'll suffer, that's part of the Christian life, but you'll have a life that counts, and when you see him, you'll be able to say, I hope I pleased you. So here, in signing them up, if you have trouble asking people this verse, then you might want to look into your heart a little bit and say, why? Because you may be afraid of being rejected. You may not have done this yourself. We have a hard time asking people to do what we haven't done. And it's just, we don't like being hypocrites. So work on our hearts, look at this, and sometimes you just need to say, I'll either tickle their ears and not tell them what they need to hear, or I'll, as Paul told Timothy, he said, preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I can't remember the rest of it, but for a time they will not endure sound doctrine, or Jack, help me out. Anyway. People need to hear what's true. They need to know that when you're with them, you're going to tell them what you believe is to be true so they can have confidence in you. And it's not your job to prejudge what people are going to do or what they're willing to receive. Your job is to share with people in a loving way what the Scripture teaches, and you need to study it and make sure you're aware of it. So we have go, therefore, make disciples. And the commitment here in making disciples is one that you may not share it the first couple days that you're with someone, but you want to share that they're going to be in relationship with Jesus forever and all that kind of stuff, and it's a process. But somewhere in the equation, we need to talk about what's required. Okay, next we have, in the Great Commission, we have baptism. So it says, baptize them. Boy, I'm just really bad at this button stuff. Does anybody know how to? There we go. So, I'm learning about sports. I actually did research before we came. And so, national letter of intent. There's a little thing here. Can you guys read that? Is that too small?
Okay.
I'm letting you guys do this. Is like self-study, so you have to read it yourself. So you get recruited by 20 schools. I'm like, Mara was probably recruited by at least one. But if you have, if you're really good, like I could have been if I had ever been a different person, you get all kinds of schools coming to recruit you, and they're offering you all this kind of stuff. Well, when you make a decision, you can give them a verbal assent, which means absolutely nothing binding. It just means that you're trying to get some coach off your back. But if you sign a letter of intent, that's somewhat of a binding situation with that school. You're going to go there, everybody else has to quit messing with you, and you're on your way. And so with us, when we see someone come to Christ and we're sure that they're a believer, we want to have them do a letter of intent or something with a little liquid around it, and have a baptism. Baptism is a public, you know, it's a public proclamation of a new allegiance and a new belief system, and you're placing your faith in Christ Jesus. And so to do this publicly is showing the world that you are seriously following a new master. And so to make or to baptize people is not up to them, from what I read. It's up to you. It says, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them. And a lot of people are not going to come up to you and go, oh, gee, when can I be baptized? In our culture, that just doesn't happen because a lot of people were baptized as little squirts and they think, oh, that's good enough. And we need to sometimes instruct them a little bit on baptism. But we need to be the ones that are assertive in this, because baptism is a commitment that they have to make to publicly affirm their faith. And it does something inside that connects them even more into a road of obedience. So I think it's somewhere in Peter it says, and so baptism saves you. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. I think it's something like that. Well, if you aren't baptized, and you know about it, you have a bad conscience because you haven't obeyed. But if you have obeyed once, you have started the path of the last part of the Great Commission. You know, we're to be obeying what has been commanded. And so baptism is integral in starting a path where people have to make a decision to follow what Jesus says and not what they want. So last part here, part of the Great Commission, I have found to be the hardest part. And I'll probably get in trouble. Isn't it fun when I get in trouble and you don't? So I might get in trouble with evangelists to say that I think you do not need a human to share the gospel. You could take a robot out into the middle of campus that gives a little message of the good news of Jesus Christ and has a little hand with a tract on it that's a little thing and it holds it out. People listen to that. They grab the tract and they go, I think I'll believe that. They get saved. You don't need a person to make a disciple in the initial stages, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And the gospel is the message that people put their faith in. But what's often helpful is a loving person who answers questions and is involved and caring and builds a relationship then to follow together in the rest of the Christian life. And so robots can't do that. And there has to be love. There has to be relationship to see the rest of this happen. So we have teaching them to observe. Is that where we are? No, we're moving that way. Okay, teaching them to observe. Not just to know, but do. Oral instruction, observing, interactive discussion, however you want to do it. So teaching people to do what Jesus said to do is difficult. You can instruct them like we do in school, and you teach them different doctrines and all that kind of stuff. In America, that's how we educate people a lot. We just try to put them in front of information, help them to regurgitate it at the end of class or at the end of the semester, and then they get their grade point. But to have an interaction with the professor where he or she is watching how you do things and how you take the information, how you apply it, that's what we're kind of looking at, is not just knowing in our head, but doing, making it a part of our life. So quite a few years ago, I used to have this employee, I had a little construction company thing. And some of you know him, Greg Veneta. And Greg Veneta was up on this roof, and we were shingling a house. And I said, Greg, I want you to cut the valley shingles this way and then stick it up, blah, blah, blah. He goes, I have no idea what you're talking about. How many of you have thought that before when you've heard me? Yeah, my kids all go, I have no idea what he's talking. Why is he even up there? Well, Greg didn't know what I was saying. To me, it was perfectly clear that he needed to do things that I was trying to. And he says, why don't you come up here and show me? And, you know, a little light bulb went off. I think it was maybe because God knew I needed an illustration for today. And so I still remember that. I went up on the roof with him, and I showed him how to, you know, cut the shingle and where the angles were and all that stuff. And he goes, okay, I get it. And then he went ahead and just did it. And what was interesting there is he didn't learn from my instruction. He learned from my doing. And he watched me. And for us, and especially in our environment, there are more Christians than Carter has pills in America, but a lot of them aren't doing anything because they have knowledge. But they've never been watching anyone to learn how to do it and how to be seeing examples and carrying them out. So we have oral instruction, but what's really important if we're wanting to make disciples is that people observe you. So not too long ago, I was talking to Rick Whitney on the phone, and he's, to me, one of the better examples in family and all what his kids are doing. He said, yeah, one of my daughters would never go anywhere alone. She always was inviting people to go with her to the store or go here or go there. And I thought, you know, what's interesting about that is she probably didn't have any agenda other than maybe going to buy food or shampoo or whatever it was she was doing. But the time spent with the other girls, they watched her life. And she got to talk about what was going on. And they got to see a woman who was an example. And they observed her and they watched her. And so another situation is when I first got saved, I was being followed up by a guy named Dennis Clark. And Dennis used to come over in the dorm. I hated it because he'd come over and he'd put his arm around me. And we'd walk down the hall. And, oh, no. Everybody's going to think I'm in Van's teaching, and you know, and it used to make me cringe, but you know, then he built into me, and I learned a few things despite all that, and then he was gone to do a church plant in Ohio, and I kind of came back to my senses on some things, and I said, now what do I do? Because I don't have Dennis around anymore, and I just remember thinking, well, what did Dennis do? I go, oh. I don't put my arms around guys in the door. But I thought I need to just do what he did with me. And so my example that I had followed, I could still follow when he wasn't there. So now we're just getting into the meat of today's teaching. Okay, so this is all preface. Do we need to stand up? Mara, do you need to stand up? You're good? Wow, that's great. Okay. All right. 1 Timothy 4:12. This chapter has been on my heart a lot lately. You guys just get to read this in whatever translation you think that is. Inspired, yeah. Perspired, whatever. You just go ahead and read that. It's not the Vulgate. Watching eyes to see if the teleprompter eye is happening. If people's eyes are just kind of dull, I know they're done. Or else they're asleep. Okay, so background. Paul had done a missionary journey with somebody, Barnabas and John Mark or somebody, I don't know. Went up to Asia Minor. Timothy was hanging around doing whatever he was doing. He got saved probably during one of the first preaching times. And Paul kept going. A couple years later, Paul comes back. Timothy is there. It seems like he was well spoken of by the church after it seems like his salvation event. And Paul recruited him, called him his son. So I kind of think that he had led him to Christ through his preaching earlier and now found him growing and wanted to continue a relationship. And so Timothy joined with him in the work of the gospel. And some of this is conjecture, so just, you know, deal with it. But it seems like the relationship was very close and there was a great trust. And so here in 1 Timothy 4, Paul is giving instruction to Timothy about how to live life and how to influence people more effectively. And I have found all kinds of stuff in here that just gives me great encouragement in my life. And no matter where you're at and what you're doing, these things fit. So usually there's always someone older than you. So let no one look down on your youthfulness. So if you're 94, there's old people that think you're still a kid. Okay, so it's just the way it is. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. And so here, we're going to rip this apart a little bit, and then we're going to rip apart a little bit of Philippians 3. So let's... I'm really bad with this thing. Okay. Key points in building followers. You guys, can you even read that? That up there? That's the lost Dead Sea Scrolls that no one has ever written. Actually, that's just what we had before, so it's 1 Timothy 4:12. I put it up there as a reference point for some of you that are eagle-eyed. So these points are part of 1 Timothy 4:12. It says, show yourself an example of those who believe. So the word here, example, is really an interesting word. How many of you, you don't need to raise hands unless you're really bold, think you're the best example out there? How many of you think, you know, you just, some people, you try your whole life to raise them correctly, and Virginia's not around to take care of you anymore, Tom, I don't know what we're doing. But you know what? You are an example, whether you like it or not. You hear people say, yeah, I know Christians, and I wouldn't follow God because they're all hypocrites. Well, they probably saw some examples that made them think that way. On the other hand, we're all a bunch of goofed up people because we sin, and we needed a Savior. So in a lot of ways, Christians may be some of the most goofed up people that are in touch with reality because they know they're goofed up, and they needed a Savior, and they came to Him, but they're not done growing yet. And so we're examples of grace, we're examples of God helping someone, but we're not arrived yet. If we start acting like we've arrived, that's where our example is not very effective. We are examples, and Paul told Timothy, show yourself an example of those who believe. So it dawned on me quite a few years ago, I thought, wow, whether I like it or not, I am an example. It's just, what kind of example am I? People look at your life. I was laughing with Dean and Robin about German... Are they in here somewhere? Dean and Robin? They're probably making lunch. About how German people can be sometimes a little critical. And I thought, well, that's been my example. You know, that's my heritage. And we can be that way. But I need to be open about it. That's something I'm working on. And so here, show yourself an example. Well, the word example means pattern or mold. So how many of you old guys in here ever built a balsa wood plane? Okay. And if I remember right, there was like a paper sheet, and you had to put balsa wood on it, and then you cut out around the edge. Is that right? And you pin it down? And it's been a long time. And it was the pattern. And you cut out the wood in the pattern. And they didn't have everything stamped or laser cut or whatever they do nowadays. Some of you female types in here remember watching your grandmother sew clothes. Does anybody sew in here anymore? Jack is like a multi-talented person, but I remember my mom used to have all these, she'd go out and buy a pattern somewhere, they were about this big, and they have a picture of some dress on it and sizes and all this kind of junk. And you bring it home, and you lay it out on the table, and you pin it to this bolt of cloth that you bought, and then sometimes there was this little round thing with little holes in it that you'd run around the edges to make dimples, and then you cut it out, and then you sew all these up, and then you get this dress or whatever it is that they wanted. But most women didn't just figure it out by going, oh, here's a bunch of cloth. I think I'll cut it up and stick it on me and see if it fits. No, that's dumb. It doesn't work. You work from a pattern. You work from an example. And so we have a pattern in Jesus. We have a pattern in the believers that are around us. And he says, show yourself a pattern or a mold. And I was trying to think about molds in 2,000 years ago, and there may have been molds for pottery and things like that, where they'd take clay and they'd pound it down and squish it in there and then they'd fire it, or there were molds for coins. Some of the coins were in a little die, and they'd put a piece of copper in there and they'd hit it with a hammer and it would form in the die, and then on the other side they'd hit with an image and they would make coins that way. Every coin was pretty much the same, because they had a die. Every example that, or every pattern is made to be replicated. So for us here, we want to make sure that what we're replicating in our pattern is as close as possible to what Jesus is like, and we'll talk about how to be a pattern when you're not. To me, that's a really important part. When you know that you're not the way you ought to be, how can you be open about that and help people? We'll look at that. Then it says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, that your progress may be evident to all. So how many of you in here love pain? Nobody likes pain? I don't like pain. I don't like repetitive pain more. And repetitive pain comes from not taking pain in the beginning. And if you don't start taking pains with these things, you will probably get bitten down the road, because life is painful, emotionally, physically painful at different times. And so part of that is take pains with these things, be absorbed in them. Well, do you want to deal with your issues? No, you want to sweep them under the rug. You don't want to, you know, look at what messes you up. You don't want to think of what a clod you are. You avoid those things. On the other hand, everybody else knows what a clod you are. I mean, I used to laugh with, where's Greg? I can talk about him. Greg and I have been, you know, we were pastors together, and we always laughed because it was like Greg was the guy that followed me with a little dustpan and a broom to clean up what I did, you know, and all this chaos. And we had a good relationship. I trusted him a lot. But we had to take pains with these things, and he knew more about my weaknesses than I did. And that's the way with a lot of us. Do we take pains to deal with our weaknesses and our issues? He said, here, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them. So I think of absorbed here in this passage is an example. So let's say you're married, or maybe you've seen a movie of somebody married, and there's the husband. Breakfast, this used to happen, reading the paper. His wife is sitting there with her apron and pearls, and the breakfast is out. And she's, is this how it works, Tom? And the paper's up, and she's, you know, trying to say, honey, you know, what do you think we ought to do with it? And he's not paying any attention. Or it could be a football game, and the wife is trying to talk. And the husband is doing what? He is absorbed. He is focused on what he's doing. He has no clue that she's talking to him. This is a learned behavior, by the way. And he's not aware. But it's a choice that he made to focus, to be absorbed. I think for us as believers, if we're not absorbed in the kingdom work and in the gospel, we are wide open to be distracted by everything the devil throws our way and all the temptations of the world. But if we're focused and absorbed on his kingdom, on loving people and serving them, all kinds of distractions can come around, but it won't make any difference because we won't pay attention to them. Take pains, be absorbed in them. And then it goes on that your progress will be evident to all. I used to rest on my laurels. I used to do a lot when I was single, and then, you know, things slowed down in the married life kids world. And I started lately more so thinking, you know, if I'm not making progress at every stage in my life, I am not being an example of the grace of God. And there's times where things will slow down, where you have lots of other things going on in your life, but let your progress be evident to all. That if we ever stop growing, if we ever stop trying to grow, that means we've given up. And if we give up, we are not an example of somebody that is expecting God to continue to sanctify them, continue to make holy. And so you may not have arrived, and that's okay. Nobody's arrived. I know my wife had not arrived when the Lord took her home, but she finished her course. What's important here for us is that we take pains with things, we're absorbed in them, and that our progress is evident because it gives hope for other people to say, hey, if that guy can still grow, or if that gal can still keep working at it, so can I. It gives courage to people to see our faith as we continue to trust the Lord. And then it says, pay attention to yourself and to your teaching, for in doing so you shall ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And I think, and you can do some fact-checking on here, that the salvation here is not your eternal life, go to heaven salvation, but it's the salvation that means deliverance from the effects of the world and unholy living and all that kind of stuff. You guys can look that up, but otherwise it makes works a part of the salvation message, and that's not true. But pay attention to yourself and to your teaching, so you ensure deliverance for yourself. So how much do you pay attention to yourself and really check on how you're doing? How often do you really pay attention to your growth, your process? And if you do, this is probably one of the coolest promises about carrying out the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that's been commanded, that if we carry out this in this part of the Great Commission and we watch our lives and we're working at things, first, our life is going to change, but so will the people around us, because they're going to see a better example. The more we grow, the more vacuum we leave for people to go, oh, that's what I should do. And they just keep following. That's what leaders do. And if you're in the Great Commission in any form or fashion trying to do it, you are a leader, because you're trying to lead people from A to B, trying to lead them into a relationship with Christ, lead them into baptism, lead them into observing. So you are a leader. You may just be leading one, but that's where you start. And so here, I think this is an awesome opportunity here to ensure deliverance for yourself and those who hear. Great, great thing. So these are pretty important. These are things I'm kind of working on more this year, is to take pains with things that I don't like to be taking pains with, to be absorbed in them, and to refocus. All of us have to do this if we want to really make a difference. Okay, we're getting about halfway through the teaching, and Philippians 3:17. Another aspect of Paul's carrying out the Great Commission. Here he said, brethren, he didn't say sister here, because it's brethren encompasses both. Okay. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. This is another really interesting passage that I've been camping on a lot. The word join here is actually the same in Greek as the word for following. So it's follow in my following. So Paul here, and I think it's kind of humbling to say, Paul's coming up to the Philippians. He goes, hey, I'm following Jesus, and I want you guys to join with me in my following of Jesus. Follow in my following. It's a little bit different spin on things. And I go, it means that Paul is still moving. And he's still learning. He's still trying to be an example. And he says, hey, join with me. Let's do this together. And he's exemplifying relationship here. Join in following my example. I think that's the word tupos or something in Greek, and it's the same word as Do I have that right? Yeah. Prototype pattern. Join and follow my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern here again. Is that this example word, this pattern, really important. People learn by watching, by observing, and in relationship. So if you're in relationship with someone, I call people now to join with me in what I follow. And I expect commitment. And so if I'm working with guys on campus, I'll say, this is what it's going to cost you to follow Christ if you are serious. So we share those verses about denying yourself, you don't give up your life. I go, I want to know that you're serious, because I don't have time to waste with people that just want to play around. This is an eternally important thing that we're doing. And so with this, join or follow in my following and observe those. That means to spy on somebody or to mark that person as somebody that you're going to keep an eye on. So you watch who's out there. I used to pick certain people in my world to watch their lives to see how they did things. And I just thought, you know, there's some people that I see as examples, and I want to learn to do what they do. So a pattern means prototype here, something that needs to be made. You see the model, and you make things like that afterwards. So who is your pattern person, and who are you wanting to be like? And if that person isn't fruitful in the Great Commission, but they just talk a lot and they know a lot, get a different pattern. There's all kinds of people that know way more than we will know. But are they a pattern like Paul was? I kind of laugh because Rick Whitney is not known as the hugest theologian in the world. But I look at his pattern and his fruit, and I just go, okay, he's got it figured out to some extent. I like to follow in that regard. Other guys know all kinds of stuff about the Bible, backwards and forth. They know Greek, Latin, and Hebrew and everything, but they're not doing it. They don't have the pattern of the New Testament. So let's be really careful who we follow. Okay, so what happens when you're a lousy example, or you're not arrived, or you're kind of like this in the Christian life? I would say I'm kind of like this in the Christian life sometimes. And I've been working at my heart and trying to clean up junk that hinders me. But what happens when you are a poor example? So you might think, well, I'd sure like to do what Chris is talking about, but if he knew what a poor example I am in having quiet time. So I maybe get 2 quiet times a week with Jesus. Boy, then you should just quit. You know, man, quit. You're never going to amount to anything. Well, what is Jesus thinking about it? He's going, hey, this is kind of how I think God does stuff. He says, I take what they give me, and I work with them. And relationship means that you develop relationship. A lot of us don't know squat about having a relationship with anybody, much less God. And so it's a growing process. So you're going, man, I only have 2 quiet times a week, and I don't, and even then I only read 2 verses just so I can tell people I had a verse. You know, I pray once in a while, you know, before dinner, so it looks like I'm religious. And I don't know if anybody wants to follow my example. Well, then what you ought to do is quit? No. You want to grow. And so what do? You think, well, I need some help. I need grace. How many of you in here, don't raise your hand, how many of you in here expect ongoing grace, forgiveness, forbearance from God throughout your life? I do. If I didn't have that, I should have quit a long time ago, because I'm a clod. And I do a lot of dumb things. I think a lot of things. And yet, I rely on God's grace that he has lavished upon me, his considerable love. If I didn't have that, it would be terrible. But I have it. I don't deserve it, but I have it. So how do you teach people when you're not all that arrived? you just start talking about what you have. You've got grace. I bet half the people you work with don't do what you think they ought to do in the Great Commission. But so what? Teach them about his love. And love is a motivator. When they find out more about who you rely on with the grace of God, they're going to want to be more in love with somebody that cares about them that way. And they'll also see that you're real when you share with them that you have problems, that you're working at it, but you haven't quit, and you're relying on grace. They'll go, oh, I bet I could do that. I could rely on God's favor, his grace. This set of verses here in 2 Corinthians 12:9 says to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, insults, persecutions, difficulties, distresses, and all that stuff. For Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, I am strong. So, I fulfill this verse, that I am weak. And I go, good. I am well content with weaknesses, insults, persecutions, distresses, difficulties, for Christ's sake. Because I'm relying on his grace. This is one of Virginia's big verses. We talked about it a lot. I said, this is your mantra. I hate that term, mantra, but, you know, just me and Virginia, so you guys didn't hear that. And I said, this is our promise, that in our weakness, we have his grace to do what we need to do to accomplish his will. So if you're weak, start looking into his power, looking into his favor, into his blessings, and apply that grace to your life. We're getting really close to the end here. Let's see, how many more sheets here? Oh, okay. I have 1 minute. Okay. Be an example in grace. This is what we just were talking about. And part of this is you becoming comfortable with your sin, your weakness, your issues. Most of us are not comfortable being open with people. And that's where we need to do some heart ministry and deal with our issues of embarrassment or shame or all these things, because those hinder you from transparency and openness. But if you're able to trust a few people in your life, like we have, you know, LTGs around where you are able to be open, there's a lot of blessing in openness and transparency, because you know, if you conceal your own transgressions, you won't prosper. If you confess and forsake them, you'll find compassion. Well, you don't always want to do that, but the promise is true, that you'll find compassion. And there's a lot of verses on that, but learn to be transparent with somebody that you trust, not to be a gossip. And you'll find growth. You need to be open at times with your needs, with sins, which is kind of like transparency. Again, you don't broadcast this to everybody and their dog, but to people that you are confident in or people that you're working with that you want to be an example to about how to deal with issues that we have. Okay, teach and show them that you're relying on grace. Because anyone who isn't thinking that that's necessary is fooling themselves, or they're powering their way through the Christian life on their own, and they will crash. We cannot do the Christian life without the grace of God. We just rely on his power. Okay, so here's the promise again, and we're finishing up here. I think that clock's wrong. And 1 Timothy 4:16 says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. If you're thinking about pleasing Jesus with the Great Commission, review how you're doing with the four little points that we talked about, the go, the make disciples, the baptize, and then teaching them to observe. And just say, hey, God, what can I grow in here? What do you want me to work on? Because when it's all said and done, you're going to ask me about it, and I want to make sure I'm pleasing to you. In whatever role you have, he's got something for you to do, some people for you to influence, so that you can be a part of this huge, cool work that God's doing today. So let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you today for the Great Commission that we can review, measure ourselves by. Thank you that Paul gave so much instruction to Timothy that we can learn to be followers together with other people, that we don't have to be superstars, but we need to be in love with our Savior and willing to walk with him and listen to him. And so bless our remaining days of our lives, use them well, Lord, that when we look back in eternity and think of that, we know that we had works that blessed our Savior. And so we want to please you today. We want to ask that you would bless our lunch and our fellowship and help it to be building and encouraging, and help man, as he shares after lunch, to really bless us with the things he's learned. Amen. If anybody has questions, Van's right here. You can ask her. Okay. So I think, is the food ready, Greg or Dean?